Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, this Lord's Day, where we can come in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and gather together in his name as his people. We ask that through him you might instruct us this morning, even as we study your word, that you would open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. We confess, O Lord, that we are handling holy things with unclean hands. Nevertheless, be merciful unto us and give us understanding. Send your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds. And as we enter into your worship, we ask that your Spirit would work powerfully upon your minister, that he would speak the word with authority to the conversion of souls and to the building up of the saints, and that you would stir up all our hearts into love and faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Okay, this morning again, we continue our study of chapter 2, section 1 of the Confession, which I will read for us now. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. If you recall, last week we did a study on the oneness of God, taking up just the first clause there. There is but one living and true God. The oneness or the unity of God. And I would remind you that this oneness that we confess about God is not merely a oneness of number, but an absolute oneness such that there is no composition in God. He is what we might call a simple being. And so as we begin to study, our topic this morning is the divine essence and attributes. We must keep that in mind, that when we study the attributes of God, it is not as though there are really different parts of God, one part justice, one part mercy, one part love, but rather these are merely attributions of owing to the way in which we conceive God. And if you have a handout, I've included a quote from a book called The Practice of Piety. And this book is basically a handbook on Christian living. And the first chapter is about the essence and attributes of God, laying it down as the foundation of Christian piety, which is very appropriate. And it reads, "The practice of piety consists first in knowing the essence of God, and that in respect of the diverse manner of being therein, which are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and the attributes thereof." So again, this study, as was stated last week, is not for academic niceties only, but it is to lay the foundation for Christian living. And we are not going to be looking at any particular words of the confession this morning, but rather I've seen what is kind of a transition, or maybe I might say we're making an interjection to make a few comments about the essence and attributes of God in general and this study. So the first clause states that there is one living and true God, and then it goes on to enumerate his attributes. And I want to ground this study in the scriptures. So please turn in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 33. And the first thing that we will do is we will do a brief consideration of Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23, and verses 6 and 7 of the next chapter, 34. If you have a pew Bible, the passage is on page 118. And I'll read the passage for us from verse 18 of Exodus 33. "And he said," that is Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And skip ahead to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34. Verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Amen. And so let us briefly consider this passage of Scripture and what it teaches us. In verse 18, we see a request of Moses, namely, show me thy glory. Moses here is requesting to see, to have an immediate knowledge and enjoyment of the glorious divine essence. But God replies in a twofold answer that he will make all his goodness pass before him. That is to say that he will give Moses a vision of God indeed, and he will proclaim the name of the Lord before him. And when we read verses 6 and 7, when God actually does this, what do we see? We see that by proclaiming the name of the Lord, he is teaching him his attributes. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and so on and so forth. Also contained in God's reply is a limitation. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. This is verse 20. And again, thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, as we spoke to last week, briefly, God is without parts. This follows also from his simplicity and his oneness. He cannot be composed of parts. But the scripture speaks to us in such a way as to accommodate the weakness of our intellect. So, as was said before, when we read of God's arm, we're reading about God's power. We read of his eyes, we're reading of his knowledge and so forth. And here, when we read of his face and his back parts, we ought not to think that we're talking about a physical face as though God were a man, for God is a spirit. So when we read of his face, what the scripture intends to teach us or to indicate by this term is his essence or as he is in himself. And we see throughout the scriptures, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, that in this life we see God as though it were through a mirror, darkly, obscurely. But then, that is when we're in heaven, when we are in glory, then we can have that immediate knowledge of the divine essence communicated to us. But in this life, that sort of knowledge of God is not possible. And so, you could say that an a priori knowledge of God, that is a knowledge of God going before, or knowledge of God in himself is not possible, but an a posteriori knowledge of God, that is, from his back parts, that is, from things that follow from him, namely his operations and his attributes. And so this is what our confession means when it says that we come to know God through the light of nature, the works of creation and providence, and also through the work of redemption revealed to us in Scripture. And when we consider the answer of God's prayer, which we see in chapter 34, we see God teaching Moses his individual attributes. And this teaches us, how are we to study God? How are we to come to know God? Well, in this life, we don't have that immediate knowledge of God. We have that knowledge of him through his attributes. And this is the foundation. So this portion of scripture is following this biblical pattern that if we want to know God in this life, we study his attributes, which are given to us in the scriptures. And so the doctrine which I gather from this is that in this life, we cannot know God's essence directly. Therefore, we come to know him through his attributes. And so before we proceed, I want to define some terms that we have been using and will be using. For example, the term essence. This basically means the whatness, or what a thing is that makes it precisely what it is. And I've provided a definition there in the handout from Richard Muller. The essence of Peter, Paul, and John is their humanity. The essence of God is deity or divinity. So this is what we mean when we talk about the divine essence. The divine essence is what is God, or what God is. Second, the divine attributes can be defined thus. The scripture's attribution of various perfections unto God, accommodating to our consideration of the divine essence under various conceptions, due to the weakness of our intellect, which cannot conceive of God as he is, which is absolutely one and undivided. Scripture attributes unto God the denial of all imperfections, such as he is not finite, not mortal, not changeable, etc., the perfection of all good that is found in creatures, and relative attributes which define, which describe how his perfections relate to creatures. For example, his goodness relates to the mercy, to the repentant as mercy, and to the wicked as justice. And virtual distinction, which was also mentioned last week, a distinction that is not merely conceptual, but is grounded in the reality or virtue, or rather the effects following the operation of the virtue of a thing, although there is no real distinction in the thing itself. For example, the virtue of heat in the sun has differing effects on different objects of its heat. For example, it melts ice and hardens clay. From this, a virtual distinction can be made regarding the heat of the sun, and two things, the power or virtue of melting and the power of hardening, can be attributed to the sun. This diversity or difference of attributes reflects only a diversity of effects caused by the sun and not a diversity within the sun itself, although it is grounded in the sun in some sense. And such are the positive or communicable attributes of God. So when we think about the mercy or the justice or the goodness of God, we are thinking about these things as though they are different concepts. But as we said about the sun, this does not mean that there's really God is broken up into these different parts. Rather, we're simply thinking about him in different ways, relating to how he operates on different objects. And so I have provided 10 theses or statements on the essence of attribute of God. The first being that the essence of God is existence itself. When God revealed himself unto Moses, do you recall how he described himself or what name he gave to Moses? He said, I am that I am. That is to say that he is being itself. And from this follows several attributes, as we will see as we continue our study, such as his independence. He does not depend upon any being. His simplicity, that absolute oneness that we were talking about, such that he is not composed of parts. You see, I cannot say that I am that I am. I cannot say that everything that is in me is me. I cannot say that my appendix is me. I don't even have an appendix. It burst and I had surgery. But everything that is in God is God. He's not composed of parts. He simply is that he is. And this is what we call divine simplicity, or the simplicity of God. Not to say that God is simplistic, as though he's easy to understand, but that he's not composed of parts. Maybe you've heard of the brand called Simply Juice. I think they make orange juice and lemonade, things like that. The idea behind that name is that it's pure orange juice. It's not a composition of concentrated orange puree and sugar and a splash of apple juice or something. But it's just pure. And such it is with God, that he is simply pure God, pure himself. He is that he is. He's not a composition of parts. And so we need to keep this in mind as we consider his attributes. When we talk about God's love, there's a reason that the scripture says God is love. This is reflecting to his simplicity, his absolute unity. We talk about his justice, his mercy. God is justice. God is mercy. Is there a difference in the way that we conceive about these things? Yes, but as has been said, it relates to the difference in the way that the one God who is that he is relates unto different objects. So just as the sun has a different effect on ice than it has on mud or clay, doesn't mean that the sun in itself is divided into two different things, one thing melting, one thing hardening. So it is with God. The second thesis is that the essence of God in itself is imperceptible or incomprehensible. That is to say, both to the bodily senses and to the intellect, it is unknowable to all except for God himself. This is what the scriptures indicates when it speaks of God dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. I think in a recent sermon, Pastor Chris talked about archetypal theology and ectypal theology. So that archetypal theology is that knowledge of God which God has of himself. Only God can have a comprehensive knowledge of himself, because only he has an infinite intellect, an infinite mind. You and I do not have the ability to comprehend that which is infinite. So therefore, we must, as though through piecemeals, take partial views of God and come to know something about God which is revealed to us in scriptures. Third, no definition can be given of the essence of God, but rather only a description by way of attributes, or giving certain attributes unto God. And here's a quote from Peter van Maastricht. The Reform distinguish between a description and a definition in this way. A description is a representation of a thing from its attributes or properties, as when, for example, you say that a man is a featherless biped, something that walks on two legs and doesn't have any feathers. They willingly acknowledge that descriptions of God are of the same sort, as when, for example, you say that God is the absolutely first being or spirit from himself. But they by no means allow a definition of him, properly speaking, whereby his essence is represented as it exists in itself. Fourth, although we cannot know God immediately in his essence in this life, as we read in Exodus 33, and is also taught in 1 Corinthians 13, yet we can and do know him in his attributes observed in nature and also revealed in the scriptures. Fifth, a cause is known by its effects. Therefore, God may be known through his effects, namely the works of creation and providence, and included under providence, especially the work of redemption. Six, the attributes of God are not really distinct from his essence or from each other. But because his essence is infinite and incomprehensible due to the weakness and limitation of our intellects, the only way we can come to know him in this life is conceiving his attributes as though distinct. This is similar to viewing a beautiful sunset on the horizon. Because the view is too large for us to see all at once, we must glance to the north, west, south, and east, and as it were, piece together a complete picture from all these partial views. The horizon itself is one, But our view of it is broken into parts so that we might take it all in according to our limitations. The attributes of God are either incommunicable or communicable. That is to say that they are either shared in some sense with creatures or not shared in any sense with creatures. The communicable attributes of God have no analogy, nothing whatsoever that can be compared in creatures, and must be stated negatively, since we have no positive conception of what they are, so we must be content to confess what they are not. So, for example, when we say that God is infinite, what does that mean? It means that God is without bound. So if you were to look at a ruler, pretend that this is a ruler, the left and the right is a bound or an end. God has no bound. We cannot, in our minds, conceive and understand what that really means. So we must be content simply to deny such imperfections unto God. And there's no analogy. There's in no sense which we can say that we are infinite. It simply doesn't apply to us. There is some sense in which we can say that creatures have wisdom or life or truth that is, although not comparable to God in the sense that his perfections in those things is infinite, but still we can have some positive conception of what those things mean. But the incommunicable attributes of God, such as his eternity, his infinitude, these things we cannot conceive of, and simply we must rest content to deny what they are not rather than try to define what they are. The communicable attributes of God, those things that are shared among creatures in some sense, are known by drawing an analogy between God and the creatures, ascribing whatever good is found in creatures partially to being God perfectly as the source and cause thereof. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Psalm 94:9, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? And what is at work here is a simple principle that could be stated like this, that what a thing itself does not have, it cannot impart to another. So if you put a pot on the stove, in order for it to impart heat, it must itself have heat. Or you could state it this way. If you put your cast iron pan on the stove and it gets hot, you can conclude from the fact that it's getting hot that the stove itself is causing it to be hot, and therefore the stove has the attribute of heat. And this is God's rationale when he speaks in Psalm 94. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He said something similar to Moses in Exodus. He said, who made man's mouth? So in Psalm 94, he's comparing himself to the idols, I believe, if I remember the context, which do not see or hear or know or move or have life. But God, who is the true creator, if he gave the ability to hear, the ability to see, that is the ability to know, that must mean that he himself has those same abilities. 10, the communicable attributes are either absolute, describing God in himself, such as intellect and will, or relative, describing God as he relates to creatures. For example, his will manifests as goodness, which relates to the repentant as mercy, and to the wicked as justice. So we can say positively that God is good as a description of him as he is in himself. But then as we consider as how does that goodness relate to creatures? Well, it depends on the creatures themselves. If it is a wicked man, that goodness is going to manifest itself as justice, avenging justice. To the repentant man who places his faith in Christ, that will manifest itself as mercy. And so when we consider these attributes of God, they are not really distinct from his essence, as has been said, but they are only virtually distinct. Recall that definition of a virtual distinction. They are not merely conceptual, as you might say that the difference between 12 inches and a ruler is merely a concept, but in reality it's describing the same thing. But there is a distinction that is grounded in reality, but it does not reflect any sort of division that exists within God himself. God is absolutely one. He is that he is. These attributes reflect our creaturely attempts to get understanding about God. And this is the way in which the Bible speaks to us. Think of all the different things that are attributed unto God, such as life and wisdom and mercy and power and justice and truth and goodness and all these things that are enumerated to us in the scriptures, that are listed out for us in the scriptures to describe God to us. We must not think that God is composed of various different parts, but we must continually affirm that God is one in the most absolute sense, such that these things, God's justice is his mercy. God's mercy is his power, his intellect, his wisdom, and so forth. And the diversity of attributes comes only from the weakness of our own intellect and scripture accommodating to us. And so, any questions from what we've said thus far? Matt?
4:4 says, although we cannot know God immediately in his essence in this life, does that mean in the next life we will know God's essence?
Yes. I think that in some sense that is what is taught to us in that doctrine we call the beatific vision, that we have an immediate knowledge and enjoyment of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost communicated to us, not through mere attribution, but through that immediate communication to us. So I should clarify that even in glory, when we're glorified, we can never have a comprehensive knowledge of God in virtue of us being finite creatures. Whether we're in this life or glorified, God will always be infinite and we will always be finite. Therefore, we can never comprehend God. He is by nature, one of his attributes listed for us in our confession is incomprehensibility. He cannot be comprehended by any but himself. In this life, we come to know him through the works of creation and providence, and also through the scriptures, which are which teach us about him by way of attribution. And in glory, we will have that knowledge of him communicated to us directly as though face to face. Yes?
So how does that comport with, how can we have a knowledge of the essence without it being comprehensive if God is perfectly simple?
How can we have a knowledge of the essence without it being comprehensive?
So I'm just thinking out loud, Matt, where you're at. I'm thinking that the knowledge which Christ has of the essence, he's the only one who has seen the Father. Of course, it's talking about his divinity, but whatever is communicated of the essence to the humanity of Christ is possible for us in heaven, and never possible for us here because we're never perfect. So that perfection of our natures in heaven enables that communication which Christ has to some extent, not of course perfectly as Christ has it, but to some extent. I'm thinking out loud, but I'm thinking about Junius's, pilgrim knowledge versus the heavenly knowledge, and it's all communicated through Christ in the degrees that Christ has.
If anyone has a copy of their confession, could you read for us Westminster Larger Catechism, question 90?
I can grab it.
Okay.
I have one.
Okay, Joshua, please.
Question 90?
Yes, I think that's it.
What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment?
Yes.
At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever free from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joy, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints, holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment.
Amen. Thank you. So what I was trying to communicate, maybe I communicated it poorly, is that that knowledge that's being described in that catechism question, that immediate vision and fruition, I think it put it, of the triune God, is not something that we can attain in this life due to being sinful, and we must need to be glorified in order to attain that. So there is going to be a change in the mode of our knowledge of God, although the content of supernatural theology in this life and in glory is one and the same. The way in which we come to know it is no longer mediate, as it's described in 1 Corinthians 13, through a glass darkly, but it's going to be immediate. Does that satisfy you for now? Okay. Any other questions? Well, last week, Christian asked a really good question about God being without a body. So I thought about it this week, and the place in Scripture that came to my mind was Deuteronomy chapter 4. So we can turn there, and we'll briefly consider this. And if we look at I'll read from verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, and even all the host of heaven should be driven to worship them, and so on and so forth. So if you recall what Moses is talking about here, he's talking about the giving of the law. And if you go through and you read Exodus, that first giving of the law, you'll see that it seems that they did see God. It says that, you know, the Lord descended in a cloud and they ate and drank with him and so on and so forth. But here also it says that you did not see him, for indeed he cannot be seen. And we find other passages in Scripture which state very plainly that no man hath seen God at any time, neither can any man see God at any time. And this owes to his simplicity, his spirituality, and his independence. So how are we to hold these two things together, which was asked last week? And as was stated, that indeed these things are given as representations of God. God sometimes represents himself in a vision to a prophet. He did it to John, to Ezekiel, and so forth. But he cleared, and he did it also on the mount. He did it also with Moses. But he also states plainly that you did not truly see me as I am in myself. And this is why it is forbidden unto us to make any representation of God. Indeed, God may represent himself in a vision, for he is wise to do so. But we may not make any representation of him. For indeed, we have not seen him. We cannot see his essence. And even if certain representations are seen at times given to prophets and the like, that does not give us the right to make any representation of him, because his essence is invisible and cannot be seen. And he's plainly described as the invisible God in Romans. In Romans 1, Paul rebukes the Gentiles for taking the glory of the invisible God and exchanging it into images of beasts and the like. And so does that help further, Christian?
I understand the point. I would just kind of respond and ask you, in Exodus 20:21, it says that, you know, it seems in Deuteronomy 4 that Moses is speaking to the people. And in Exodus 20, the people, like, were afraid, you know, ran back, stood afar off. But only Moses in Exodus 21 drew nigh unto the thick darkness where God was. And when it says, and I think, it, you know, as far as here, it's saying they didn't, the people didn't see the similitude because they only saw the burning mountain. Would that necessarily mean that there's no similitude just because the people who did it draw nigh to the thick darkness saw similitude? That's kind of, that's how I read Deuteronomy personally.
That's a fair reading. But yet, still, we have scriptures that state no man hath seen God at any time, very, very plainly. So that would include Moses. That would include Ezekiel and John. It also says, which no man hath seen or can see. So let's say that I erred in commenting on Deuteronomy just now. Yet still, the scripture speaks plainly in this way that no man can or can see God. This follows from when Jesus says that God is a spirit. And you remember, if you remember, after his resurrection, he's eating with the disciples, and he says, and the disciples are thinking he's a spirit, but he says, I'm not a spirit, because a spirit does not have a body. So what is communicated when Jesus says God is a spirit is that God does not have a body. Indeed, he uses representations of bodies to communicate things to us about himself, but he in himself is not a body. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word so that we might come to know you through it, that you might draw us unto yourself. We ask that you would take these truths and make them precious to our hearts, that we might desire to know you more and more. And now, as we come to hear your word, to sing psalms unto you, we ask that you would be with us, send your spirit to work effectually in our hearts. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.